Chapter 22. Without a discerning mind, surely we shall be sidetracked. One of our co-laborers has discovered how often during a week of ministry there are those first-timers who become jubilant in the hope that this is the sure method of self-development and self-realization which they have been seeking. They will enthusiastically embrace what you teach. Just here is the most critical issue in every ministry. The very moment you present the person, the Lord Jesus, and insist he will live in us to become their working principle and his controlling philosophy, that moment many folks are through. They want knowledge, but not him. They want development, but not the developer. They want a meaningful philosophy, but not the one who will make the philosophy operative. They want maturity, but not his full stature formed in them. In every generation since the early church, this has been the most subtle snare, the danger of allowing mere knowledge to become the substitute for the reality of the living person. There was an invasion into the early church, even as there has continued to be throughout the centuries since, by a movement attempting to take over Christianity. By using Christianity's name and forms, but rejecting its substance, the movement called Gnosticism has always been a subtle enemy of the gospel. Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosis, to know, is simply an attempt to gain full stature by seeking to know God through principles and philosophy, yet all the while bypassing the real Lord Jesus. One has described that first century Gnosticism. You didn't need to go through Jesus to God if you had the key, the gnosis. You could know immediately. Gnosticism supplied mysterious formulas and passwords which gave one access to the higher world and, they thought, brought about perfect union with the divine. So Jesus was taken over, not as God becoming man, but merely as a revealer of the secrets of Gnosticism, another Jesus. Gnosticism was the word become idea. We can seem to recognize that Gnosticism of the early church, but it is alarming how many are unaware that a modern Gnosticism in new garb is now making a subtle invasion in our churches. Only the discerning eye can detect what is wrong, for the same Bible terms are used. In fact, the Bible is revered as a most significant textbook on successful living. Therein they seem to find the important laws of life. Their message exhorts every man to have faith in himself and to cooperate with the kingdom around him if he would achieve. There are multiplied thousands who have proven these laws of the kingdom to be absolutely trustworthy. They boldly acclaim that anyone who will believe in himself can use this knowledge, gnosis, to realize his selfish goals. But just here is the crucial issue. They are heralding the importance of another Jesus, for they have seen no real need for personal submission to the crucified and resurrected Lord Jesus. Perhaps some of our readers are not aware of the inroad this modern Gnosticism is now making through books found on shelves in many of our bookstores. If it were not for the Christian friends who attend our meetings and they're constantly referring to the things they have learned in reading these books, I would not be alarmed and speak so emphatically, but too many are being taken in. For example, one of the newer books, rapidly rising to the bestseller level, is entitled Your Thoughts Can Change Your Life. A careful observer of human nature is forced to admit there is much truth in this. One's own experience can verify that. Then again, the significant words of William James are often quoted. The greatest discovery in my generation is that men can alter their lives by altering their attitudes. We know how this is demonstrated for us in nearly every facet of our living. In fact, whole systems of religion are based upon the premise, as your thoughts are, so shall your health be. Another writer has reminded us that the dominant trend of your secret thoughts will either make or break your ministry or work. It will beautify or mar your personality. It will render you radiant or repressive. Here again, we can recognize a facet of truth. But especially in the business world, it would seem religion has made its invasion. Business experts love to boast that they have laid hold of biblical laws. They point to their virtues, which are skyrocketing to success in the terms of the dollar sign, all because some executive begins to practice the book he has read, Think and Grow Rich. Amid all these exploits, it is quite amazing how God is allowed to share in man's glory. At least they would like to impress us so. Now the question before us is this. How much of this modern emphasis is Christian? How much of it is subtle substitute? How much of it is simply Gnosticism dressed up with a 20th century appeal? The believer who insists on living a life adjusted at the cross and holy for the glory of the Lord is asking, what does God's word teach? To understand this basic error, we must go way back to the beginning. Adam and all men since have faced the one issue, whether to live by the light and knowledge imparted by God or develop their own natural powers in feeding from the tree of knowledge. It is a matter of source. The two trees which Adam faced at the gateway of choice simply represent these two different sources. The tree of life meant a dependence upon God in receiving spiritual resources. The tree of knowledge meant independence and the self-development of one's own soul powers so as to grasp for knowledge by cooperating with the laws of life. Indeed, the issue has not changed one whit since that first hour. Would Adam develop his own natural mind or choose rather to share in the mind of God? His choice meant either seeking full natural stature or it meant allowing the Holy Spirit to realize full spiritual stature. Men are still facing these same two trees. However, they now stand in a different setting. It is either the old rugged cross or a modern smooth cross, but they are the same trees. The first tree offers death, and through it divine life and light are imparted. The second tree offers a new philosophy, which is so similar that apart from discernment, many are sacrificially giving themselves to a new way of life so as to gain and achieve success. But all the while they are escaping the ignominy of the old rugged cross and the lordship of Jesus. How subtle is this modern Gnosticism? It uses terminology like the true message. Outwardly, the likenesses are superficial, but basic differences are fundamental. Gnosticism has an amazing appeal to the intellectual mind, for it offers all the laws of success and achievement without any of the embarrassment which comes in the demands of the old rugged cross. Thus the modern Gnostic prides himself in vast discoveries of knowledge and the laws of the mind, of believing, of cooperating with God, but they are always for his own ends, which are often disguised as humanitarian and benevolent, yet basically selfish at root. Surely the great sifting and testing is upon us. Many believers who could hardly be tempted to gross sins or to indulgence in fleshly habits are being tested as to whether they will live by the natural resources of the old life or live only by a divine union with his new life. Consider the present psychical invasion into certain religious groups. Many do not understand this new soul power they are using, but they are quite amazed at their power to dominate others. But what power are they using? What resources are they tapping? It is either one tree or the other. If it is the human personality drawing upon all the well-ordered soul powers, however amazing the result, it is still of man. There may be great changes in the personality of those who respond, but there is no deep spiritual change. We must go back for a closer investigation of God's word to see his answer to this subtle invasion. The Bible does have a great deal to say about this modern yet ancient error. The reason the Bible is so explicit in its instruction about a proper thought life is that our thinking is so vitally important to us. The reason evangelicalism says so little is that we are overreacting from the thought cults, such as New Thought, Unity, Christian Science, and their like. The cults make our thoughts to be nearly everything, and we counter by making them very nearly nothing. Both positions are wrong. In his day, we see how Jesus challenged the Gnostic who taunted him on every hand. While the blind Pharisees and scribes were clinging religiously to the scriptures, Jesus warned them of their knowledge without reality, of their form without power. It is true that any casual observer, unless he had discernment, could hardly have helped but commend them for their astute devotion and profound concern for accurately interpreting the scriptures. But Jesus could see through their guise, and he did not hesitate to lay it bare before them. What value was their knowledge, their principle, their doctrinal correctness, if they lacked reality, moral rectitude, or missed the person who could make it all real? He warned them, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that you might have life." John 5:39-40. What an exposure! In his day, the Apostle Paul faced the Gnostic faction in the Corinthian church. These were puffed up in their knowledge. They had grasped their liberty to eat meat which had been offered in sacrifice at the heathen temples, unconcerned what it did to others. They had knowledge. To them, that was all important. Smug in their insistence that their correct interpretation allowed them liberty, we see Paul did not discredit his right, but chided them for their lack of inner grace and inward reality of love. How could they know God as they ought and knowingly offend or hurt those weaker brethren who did not have the fuller knowledge? And in our day, the same problem confronts us. This indictment of our Lord and Paul is true in many Bible churches who are proud they are letter perfect in their orthodoxy, even though they lack his flowing love. How often in our Bible colleges and seminaries there is a diligent searching of the Word, yet scores and hundreds are graduated who have hardly tasted the living Word or know the reality of love. Let us be sure of the source from which we feed. Is it spiritual or soulish? Does it develop our spiritual capacity or develop our soul powers? Paul must have anticipated Satan's attack upon the mind and the need for spiritual discernment when he wrote to the Philippians. In this one letter, he has concentrated most of his teaching on the mind and its proper spiritual function. As no other writer, Paul seems to give us God's highest intention for full spiritual mental stature. If there is anyone questioning which source is operative in their mind, let him check by these characteristics of the mind of Christ as Paul presents them in Philippians. Living together with one mind, chapter 1, verse 27. My joy that ye be like-minded, 2:2. Of one accord, of one mind, 2:2. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem, 2:3. Let this mind be in you which was, 2:5. For I have no man like-minded, 2:20. As many as be perfect, be thus minded, 3:15a. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, 3:15b. Let us mind the same thing, 3:16. Be of the same mind in the Lord, 4:2. Shall keep their hearts and minds, 4:7.